Good morning, church. Well, as we get started, let's be honest and recognize that none of us comes into this place neutral. Each of us brings into this place any number of experiences and concerns and battles and thoughts and problems and sins and sorrows. Some of you may be able to identify clearly. Others you may not be able to, but you're desperately trying to figure out what's going on. And the fact is today, just like any other day, we're facing life head on, aren't we? We're embattled in a sin-sick world, but you're here. Maybe you came to see someone. Maybe you came to be seen. Perhaps you're here because somewhere along the way someone told you that being in church is a good thing or that you should. Maybe it's even just your religious routine. Many of you know exactly why you're here, and his name is Jesus. You don't come neutral. You're facing a lot, but you know who to come to. And you don't do it alone. You've gathered together with others and with one hope that Jesus is enough. My friend, Jesus is indeed enough. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, like I said. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. You see, we're here, not coming neutral. We're facing life together, and we're coming because of Jesus. So why don't we pray before we get into God's word, and let's ask Jesus to reveal himself to us through his word this morning. Jesus, you are Lord. And this morning we come to you. We want to know who you are. We want to understand you just a little more, Jesus. And God, in your word, you have revealed yourself. Through the power of your Spirit that inspired each and every word that's written. And now, Holy Spirit, we're asking you, open our eyes. Help us understand. Help us face the things we face, God, seen and unseen, with the power of your word and the authority of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. We follow in the footsteps of many people since Jesus lived in our broken world, who have staked their lives upon the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. John Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down for us the earliest account of the life and ministry of Jesus, based largely on the firsthand accounts of Peter the Apostle, the fisherman turned fisher of men, a follower of Jesus. And this John Mark, or Mark as we know him here, makes the incredibly bold claim that Jesus is the Son of God. His writing is a narrative composed strategically of certain snippets and moments from Jesus' life that together reveal why Mark yielded his life to the will of Christ. We could say that his method is a method of thematic storytelling. He highlights key moments that are essential to getting a full picture or an understanding of Jesus' life, and especially his death and resurrection in the later half of Mark. And he helps us see why this life, the life that Jesus lived here on this earth, Jesus of Nazareth, is gospel. That is, it is really good news that everyone should hear. And so today we're setting our attention on Mark 1, verses 21 through 28. And this is the next scene we're given to reveal who Jesus is. Now, to help give you an idea of this idea of thematic storytelling that Mark does, I want to give you a simple visual. Maybe you've done this, maybe you've played a little game like this, where you're supposed to see how quickly you can understand an image as it's being revealed, little by little. So we're going to actually take a look, if you can pull that up from the back, and we're going to try it for a second just to get ourselves warmed up. And we've got a little image that'll be revealed piece by piece. I think it'll work. AV is my nemesis, so we're going to see. What do you think, David? Not playing. I hate AV. I'm just going to tell you what I'm saying. Here's how it goes. Very simple. It was 20 seconds like this. Picture, gray tiles, and one by one, they're revealed. And all it does is it gives you one corner, one snippet at a time until the picture comes together. Right? Have any of you seen that before? Right? It's just a simple game that sometimes we play. Well, in a way, I believe that this is what Mark is doing with his gospel. He's taking one scene at a time, and he's doing that, revealing them strategically to unveil the full picture of Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Son of God, as he declares in Mark 1:1. So that's really what's going on here in verses 21 through 28. He's turning over the next tile. He's opening up the next little piece of who Jesus is so we can see him as he's revealing Jesus, the Jesus who walked this earth. And we really, when we recognize this thematic storytelling, we must ask the question of this passage: what is Mark revealing about Jesus by retelling this event? Let me ask it again. What is Mark revealing about Jesus by retelling this event? So as we head into the passage, we're going to look at that and we're going to read together. And let's start with verses 21 through 22 and try and understand what Mark is revealing here. Verse 21, Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So we pause here and we ask the question, what do we know now about this scene as Mark opens it up? First, right off the bat, we can see that he says, and they. You see, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he reveals that Jesus came forth into Galilee, and it was just Jesus at that point. He was stepping forward into his earthly ministry, and then after the passage that Butch preached last week, we realize that some have answered that crucial question, will you follow Jesus? And we have met Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who left their nets and their families and dropped everything to follow Jesus. So now there is a they. And they, this group, they come into Capernaum. Jesus and his first disciples. Capernaum, they're still in the region of Galilee. That's the northern area of Israel. This is the region from which Jesus came. He was born and lived in Nazareth. And now they come into a new city, Capernaum, which is right on the shores of the big lake, the Sea of Galilee. And this seems to be, according to what we see in the scriptures, Peter's home and Andrew's home. This is where they're from, where they grew up, their hometown. So they come into Capernaum, we find out, and immediately, Mark says, and here's that telltale clue from Mark that is moving us along in the narrative. It's not just immediately one thing after another. It means next or then, so we can see. Here's what Mark wants us to know next. And he's saying, here then is the next thing I'm going to say. And it says that immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Now keep in mind, the Sabbath was that Jewish day of rest and worship. By God's command, it was to be honored and kept according to the law of Moses. Keep the Sabbath, God taught them. And so here they are, they enter in, it is the Sabbath, and where do they go? They enter into the synagogue. Now, I think it's worth taking a moment to explain a little bit about the synagogue, because this isn't the last time that we're going to have this be the setting for one of Mark's anecdotes about the life of Jesus. So what is the synagogue? In Jesus' day, the synagogue was a smaller local gathering place of Jewish people, and specifically, it was the name of their gathering place. Now, at this point in history, almost every town in Israel had their own synagogue, their own local places of worship. And in his survey of the Gospels, one academic, Craig Blomberg, points out that the concept of synagogue most likely developed during the period of Jewish exile. They left under exile to Babylon, and they were away from the city of Jerusalem. They could not do worship in the home city at the temple any longer. And during that season, the Jewish people began to find the ways to gather together and to worship. And this idea, most scholars think, of synagogue began to develop during that period of exile. And so without the ability to focus on the temple in Jerusalem as a central point for worship, the practice of worshiping in smaller local contexts develops, and we find that they have this idea of synagogue. And it was partly focused on worship, but in particular, the emphasis at the synagogue was instruction. Beyond the gathering of the Sabbath, the synagogue actually was a place for the education of young boys in the Jewish community. And however, Jews came together to hear the scriptures regularly, every week, hear them be read, and hear them taught. And this was not necessarily done by one particular person. As we know it in our context, we have perhaps a pastor or maybe more who come and who teach, but in the synagogue context, the men of the community, the elders in the Jewish community, would take turns under the organization of a ruler of the synagogue or a leader who organized who would read and share on a given Sabbath. So this is the idea, the context of synagogue as they come into Capernaum. Jesus and his first disciples, it's a Sabbath day, so they go with the people of God into this place of worship. And that's our context. And it says in verse 21, and he entered and he was teaching. It says immediately he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So apparently, this was no ho-hum everyday teaching, you see, because it wasn't just another day at the synagogue. There was something captivating about the teaching of this Jesus, the Nazareth boy who was here in Capernaum. And it says that they were, verse 22, astonished at his teaching. Why? Because it says he taught them as one who had authority, and not, in contrast, as the scribes. So that introduces us to the scribes. Who are the scribes? Now, these were originally the ones whose role was to copy the scriptures. Carefully and intricately, they wrote down the copies of the sacred scriptures to be read and used by the people of God. Now, again, as Blomberg explains, scribes took on an increasingly more prominent role in society. Originally, they were mere copyists of scripture, but their familiarity with its contents led them to become experts in and teachers of the law. Indeed, the term lawyers and scribes in the Gospels usually refer to the same group of individuals. So that's who they're comparing Jesus with. And the scribes, they knew their word, and they had spent all the time paying attention to every jot and tittle. And yet, there was a contrast with their kind of teaching and Jesus. So much so that the people were astonished, says Mark. Now, I like what William MacDonald wrote. He said, there was an undeniable power connected with his words. Unlike scribes who droned on mechanically, his sentences were arrows from the Almighty. His lessons were arresting, convicting, challenging. The scribes peddled a secondhand religion. There was no unreality in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He had the right to say what he did because he lived what he taught. He taught with authority. So we've got an idea of the scene. Here's Jesus. He's teaching the people in the synagogue at the invitation of the local ruler. And it's arresting the attention of the people. But that's not all. That's the scene, and that's what's going on. And we can see here, by the repetition of this word teaching, that the key activity is teaching, mentioned three times in two verses. But then if you'll look with me in verse 23, Mark inserts another immediately. He's moving the narrative along. That's not all that happened that day. And let me just pause here to say, by the way, we might do well to note that on any given day, at any given moment, an unexpected time in the midst of our routines, the power of Jesus can burst forth in authority. You might use this to keep that in mind in your lives. That Jesus can burst forth into the normalcy of your day, even this Sunday, when he teaches. So just keep that in mind. But anyway, Mark comes in verse 23 and he says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying this, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." This was no ordinary day at the synagogue. Here we have, and we meet in the midst of Jesus' teaching, which was already arresting their attention. Now comes forth a man, it says, with an unclean spirit. There is an interruption that derails the smooth flow of their day at the synagogue. And I hope you notice that God takes even this intrusion and makes use of it to show off his glory. Even the intrusion of uncleanness and evil in the midst of God's assembly is not enough for him to not use that for his glory. And so one of the things we're encountered here with is the reality of a spiritual realm and spiritual opposition. I don't know how that sounds to you. I realize that in our day and age, we may think this a laughable old world concept. Oh, some demonic activity in the synagogue. But let me assure you from the teaching of the scriptures that there is more than meets the eye. It is a biblical reality. The reality of Satan and a dark realm of those who follow him. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 11 and 12 tells us to put on the armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How does that sound to our modern ears? There is a biblical reality of spiritual activity, the unseen, that Jesus encounters on this day, and we should not miss that this is a reality in our lives and in the world we live in still. And as this unclean spirit encounters Jesus, he cries out. It's as if Jesus' presence just shakes him out of his sitting in the pew or whatever place he was, and he can't stay silent. And he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Isn't this language interesting? Us. This is one unclean spirit, and yet he is connected somehow. I don't want to pretend like I can explain it. He's connected somehow to this man, and he's saying, "What have you to do with us?" He is actually speaking up, using the faculties of this man and connecting himself, saying, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us, the man and the spirit?" And then strangely, he switches over and just says, I, the spirit speaking, "I know who you are." You see, there's no pulling the wool over in the spiritual context. this unclean spirit knew exactly who was in his presence, and that's why he spoke up. Perhaps we would do well to remember that Jesus had already been tempted by Satan himself and overcome the master of this minion of darkness. And so, is it any surprise that this demon knows who this Jesus is, who has already overcome the temptations of Satan himself? And he asks, "What's your business? Why are you here?" There's fear and trembling in his voice. "Are you here to destroy us?" It's as if to say, "Jesus, I know that you're the ruler of everything, and that makes me worried," says this demon. And so in verse 24, there's this us and this I, a man and this unclean spirit, and he acknowledges his knowledge of Jesus. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. It's not just acknowledging Jesus in some spiritual context. He knows him according to his humanity. Jesus, the historical person from Nazareth, the carpenter. And he also knows him in the spiritual context according to his divinity. "You, sir, are the Holy One of God," he declares. Wow. The Son of God is in the presence of darkness, and darkness trembles. But look what Jesus does. Verse 25. It says, "But Jesus rebuked him." You see, there's a conjunction there. But in contrast to that, here's what Jesus does. He cuts him off from continuing his statement. He is keeping the messianic secret. "You're the Holy One of God. Hey, you be quiet. I have a mission here, and I have my timing, and I will reveal myself according to the Lord's plan, not yours." And he hushes the spirit. He says, "Be quiet and come out." So Jesus speaks these words, this rebuke, this command. It's as if this one must listen when I speak, says Jesus. "Be silent, quiet, no more out of you. Come out," is the second command. "Enough with your evil, your filth, your uncleanness in this man's life. You come out of him," says Jesus. And look what happens, verse 26. Any surprise? And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, guess what he did? Came out of him. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. In fear, in anger, in protest, but in submission to the voice of Jesus Christ. So Mark makes it clear through the telling of this narrative that not only is the key activity in this moment the teaching of Jesus, but the key issue here is the authority of Jesus. Mark uses this word two times on the front and the back end of this event. In verse 22, "They were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had," what? Authority. Say it with me. Authority. And then in verse 27, "And they were all amazed after this scene, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with," there it is again, "authority." The key issue on display from Mark here is the authority of Jesus Christ. What is Mark revealing about Jesus by retelling this event? He is revealing the authority of Jesus. This is a face-to-face encounter with the power of evil. The absolute and authority and reign of Jesus, the Son of God, comes in this encounter. The Spirit cries out in the presence of Jesus. This is the Holy One of God, God's anointed. He dominates. Is he here to destroy? You see, Jesus needs no incantation. He needs no ceremony. He needs no props. He doesn't even need to touch this man. Simply by the authority of his word, at his command, this minion of evil must be silent and obey. Is that impressive? So we see this key activity of teaching. we see this key issue at hand, the authority of Jesus. He teaches like no one else. And what's more, his teaching is backed by a power and authority unlike anything else. Even the powers of darkness cringe and bow at his authoritative word. So finally then, as we finish out the last couple of verses of this passage, we would do well to take note of the key reaction. Look what it says in verse 27. And they were all amazed. Just like in verse 22. They were astonished and they were amazed. And they're asking themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they come out. And look at verse 28. It says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So if we're encountered by Mark purposefully with the authority of Jesus Christ, this is the snippet, this is the reason he is giving us this encounter, that we would see this authority of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then how should we react? We should react similarly to those in the passage who spread his fame everywhere throughout the region. And there's two things I believe we can do in reaction as we look at this passage. First of all, we should and we must take time to dwell on the fact of Jesus' authority. Now think about authority for a moment. Authority has a variety of potential sources. What gives a person authority, the right to say or to do? Authority can come from position. You have the title, therefore you get to say. Authority can come from power. We've had this idea that might makes right in the world. And authority can come from that place. Authority can come from an enigmatic personality, the winsome personality that gains the hearing of an audience. Authority can come from practices. The right to be heard has been earned by the things done. Or sometimes in our context, it can come from tenure, time. Somebody who has been here the longest, we would listen to that one as one with authority. It can also come from knowledge. The one in the room who knows the most, we will listen to that and defer to their opinion as an authoritative opinion. It can come from legal or contractual. So if the law says that this person has the right, then this person has the right. It can be bestowed. Somebody of power can bestow their power and give authority. And it can come from experience. We listen to a firsthand witness. The person who was there has the right to tell me what happened. The person who saw it with their own eyes. But you realize, Jesus has all of these and more. Jesus has the position. He has the reign over all things. There are none above him. He has the power. He made the universe by the powerful word of his voice. He reigns with might and power. He has the personality. He has the practices. He has earned it. He has been here the longest. He has the tenure. He has all the knowledge. There's not one thing, one item of knowledge in the world that Jesus does not have. He has the legal authority. It has been bestowed upon him by God the Father himself. You remember his baptism. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And he has the experience. He has seen the Godhead firsthand. He knows heaven and earth. He knows the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Jesus, by nature of all of these reasons of authority, has the authority. Amen? Now the question is, will I recognize his authority and submit beneath his power? You see, this is an issue of lordship. Who has command over my life? As we see this scene and we contemplate and ponder the authority of Jesus Christ, the question must be, do I submit to this One, do I recognize him for who he is? And am I willing to follow anything he says? Now that's a good question to take home and think about. And as a believer, we must ask the question, do I press into my identity as a child of God and hide myself behind and within the great authority of Jesus Christ? You see, as children of God, the gospel makes us children of God. The good news of the scriptures is that this Jesus didn't just come to command demons, go here and go there, and to do miracles. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die a death that was not for him. It was a payment for my sin and yours. And his death was a substitution for you, willing to forgive you, willing to buy you back at the price of his own life, the shedding of his own blood. And in doing so, those who would recognize that in faith and in repentance, he says, according to 1 John and John, he would give the right to become children of God. Now that changes the game. You see, because when we're brought into the family of God, as we become children of God through Jesus Christ, that's the good news of the gospel. And in that good news, as we recognize this world, as we come here not neutral but carrying all of our stuff, we come as children of God. And will we, as we see the authority of Jesus Christ, learn to press into that identity and hide ourselves behind and within the great authority of Jesus Christ over sin? Jesus, as Lord, will call out sin in your life as a child of God. Over evil. You see, you're facing things day in and day out. Some of them you can see and some of them you cannot. But in Jesus, there is authority over that evil. There is authority over the dark spiritual powers that come against us. Are we hiding ourselves in him from those things? Or are we trying to go it alone? My friend, you have no authority over the things that you don't see or understand. But you know who does. We can, just as Jude teaches, follow the example of the mighty archangel Michael. In humility, but in full confidence, we can say with him to our spiritual enemies, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, Michael didn't say, "I, Michael, rebuke you." You can check in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. He didn't lean on his name or his authority. He leaned on the authority of the maker of all things. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Listen, child of God. You can call out to your Savior Jesus Christ when things come in and they oppress and they push into your life. You can say, "God, I need you now to say, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And if Jesus speaks the word, it will, it must happen. Is that good news? And then, after we take time to dwell on the authority of Jesus Christ. And I hope that this week you will take this home and continue to think about the implications of Jesus as Lord over all things. But as we do that, then in astonishment and in amazement, we will spread his fame everywhere. Naturally, if you've seen something like this, if Jesus has interrupted your day like this, you will go home talking. You will go home speaking about Jesus because you've never seen anything like it. So you see, how should we react to this? Well, we can, in astonishment and amazement, spread his fame. We know more now than the people of his day who asked, "Who is this?" They didn't know yet that Jesus was the Son of God who would give his life as a ransom for many. This was still coming together for them, but we know it. So we can go from here and we can spread the fame of Jesus Christ. Around here, we like to say that our purpose is to make Jesus non-ignorable in Nampa and to the ends of the earth. But listen to this. To make Jesus non-ignorable is not to try and make him star-worthy, like some agent who might try to alter the image of a new client. New look, new clothes, new PR push, new stage name, trying to get him noticed out in the world, maybe a Facebook push, whatever. That's what an agent would do for an up-and-coming star to be, right? That's not what we mean when we say make Jesus non-ignorable. You are not Jesus' agent trying to make him popular and get him noticed. Listen, he is already non-ignorable. Did you catch what he just did? With a word, he threw down with the powers of evil and commanded this unseen spiritual being, whom he created, whom he owns, who sits under his absolute authority over all existence, and he said to that one, "Be quiet and come out." That's Jesus. And he reigns over you, and he reigns over me too. Yes, he is already the most noteworthy, the most amazing, the most supreme. He is the glory and the power forever and ever. Jesus is non-ignorable. So by his design, he has given us the task simply to spread the word and reveal or to unveil, to make known the glory that is already his and will always be his. That's what it means to make Jesus non-ignorable. It is to lean into our calling as ambassadors of Jesus Christ and to say, I represent one from another realm. I represent one from another kingdom. And all I'm here to do is to unveil Jesus to you, and he will blow your mind. That's our Jesus. That's who we see in this passage. And so, how should we react to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28? We would do well to take Mark's cue to dwell on his authority. That is the key issue of this passage. And then we would do well to follow with the key reaction, which is astonishment and amazement for the fame of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if we could just get a glimpse of you, we would tremble at your presence. And we think we know Jesus. We think we come in our religious activity to another gathering and another service. We have no idea what we might encounter when we come to you, Jesus. To be honest, I don't even know what to pray here at the end of this message. I just find myself small before you, Jesus. Who are you? What teaching is this that with a word, even the unclean spirits obey and submit and flee? So we pray to you, we put our eyes on you, and I pray that you'd reveal yourself through this word and through your servants today to each heart. That's my request in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we've left ourselves a little bit of time, and as you know, we like to finish each service with the Lord's Supper, not as a religious ritual, but as an opportunity to respond to the preached word. But before we do that, I wanted to take a couple of moments in prayer. And it's just a personal conviction from the course of my week, and as I've looked at the activity in this particular passage and then looked around at the activity in our church and in our lives, corporately and individually, there are spiritual realities, but we serve a mighty God. And I just want to give some time for prayer to each one of us, that we would hide ourselves in this authoritative Jesus Christ and ask Him to show up and to work on our behalf, to push back darkness. And so I'm just going to leave it with some time of silence. I would ask each of you to bow and spend some time in prayer. I will pray again. I'll lead in a moment. But this is that moment. Just pray. I can't help you with what you're facing. Only Jesus can. Where else would we go? He has the words of life and peace. And so we're going to have a few moments of just silent prayer, but use it to come to Him. I love you as a shepherd of this flock. I know we're facing some stuff. Let's pray. Let's pray. And at the conclusion of that time, I'll lead us in a time of worship at the Lord's table, and we'll go out from here and spread the fame of Jesus. Spend this time in prayer. In this silence, I know that hearts are turning to you. I know, Jesus, that you are calling forth faith to believe that we are not alone, to believe that we have a victor, that we have a Savior, to believe that we are children of God through the gospel, through that cross, through your life, death, resurrection, and nothing else. And in that, God, as children of God, we are in this world. We continue to walk this dark earth, and we are facing things, and I'm praying for you to answer prayers, God. I'm praying for you, Jesus, to speak words into the situations that have been expressed this morning. I'm praying for you to win battles. I'm praying for you, God, to show up like none other. Jesus, I ask you to fight for each individual. We know we have an enemy who prowls around like a lion, looking for those whom he may devour. But speak this morning to say, not this one, because he is mine, she is mine. Be quiet and come out. Jesus, I don't know what the specifics are, but we are praying together. And I pray that we would find sweet rest in your authority this morning. I pray that you would work here, God. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.